Would you open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6? Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 10. As you're turning to Ephesians chapter 6, I will tell you this briefly. The book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians is named that because there was a church planted in the city of Ephesus many years ago. And that church saw what we commonly call revival. The Holy Spirit of God moved in the hearts of individuals in the city of Ephesus in an unusual and in a majestic and powerful way. There was a revival in the city of Ephesus, not unlike the revival in Jerusalem, not unlike the Great Awakening here in the United States, not unlike the Welsh revivals. Listen, there was a revival in the city of Ephesus, and it was not because the Apostle Paul went there with a gospel of willpower. It was not because that Paul went there with a gospel of tips and strategies and advice and things to do. It was that Paul went to the city of Ephesus with a message of good news, that God had come down to earth, lived the life that we're supposed to live. You know you're not living the life you're supposed to live, amen? There's a life that you owe, and you're not paying it. Jesus Christ came down to fulfill all righteousness, as he told John, and to be crucified on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. Paul went to the city of Ephesus and he preached that your guilt can be relieved, your shame can be relieved, you can be freed from the bondage of sin because of what Christ has done on your behalf. Amen, church? And that message transformed hearts. It produced a revival in the city to such an extent that many were being saved and many were having victory over demons and over spiritual forces. And many came to Paul, and they came to the church, and they confessed their sins. And one of the greatest episodes, they had a massive bonfire in the city. And they brought all of their witchcraft materials, all of their spell books, and all of their little superstitious charms, and they brought them to the fires, and they burned them, because they had met the real power. They had spent their lives trying to conjure up power, to control their own destiny, to appease these spiritual forces that they thought had influence in their lives, but Paul introduced them to the real power. And when you're introduced to the real power, all those other powers diminish. Amen, church? And they burned them all in the fires. Amen. Then, not only did the gospel change these individuals' lives and the way they were going about trying to control their lives and to control the demons in their world, the gospel came into that city and it overthrew an unjust system. It changed the economics of the city. It changed the commercial enterprise of the city. Men began to be angry and they began to riot because no one was buying their little statues anymore. No one would buy their little silver statues because people begin to believe in a God, though you cannot see him, you can experience his power, the real God, and they stop buying these little trinkets. Amen? And it put those unjust merchants of slavery out of business. They turned that entire city upside down. What we call revival, confession, repentance, salvation. Turning away from weak powers to the great power, overturning unjust and unfair and slavish systems. Do we want that in Lafayette? I do. Do we want that in Acadiana? I do. And the only way it's going to happen is through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. And when he did that, a church was formed in Ephesus, and he eventually had to leave Ephesus, and so he wrote them a letter. We call it the letter to the Ephesians. And in chapter 6, he tells them specifically how he wants them to fight demons. That's right. People believe in demons today. They believe in ghosts and goblins. They believe in visitors from their past. People believe in all sorts of things today. And unfortunately, people today believe that these forces are for them. And the Bible says some are for you and some are very much against you. And Paul tells us specifically how to deal with them in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Let's look at this together. I'm going to read verse 10 and 11. Finally, church, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. All right, now listen carefully. As he goes out throughout this chapter, he explains what the whole armor of God is. It's a metaphor, you know that. He says there's a helmet of salvation. A helmet of what? Salvation. A breastplate of righteousness. A shield of faith. Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the sandals of peace. Gospel peace. Now, what are these pieces of armor? What is this armor of God that we wear? Does Paul want to get Christians to actually dress up in armor and go off and fight people with real swords and spears? No. He's not a warmonger. He's using a metaphor of war because there's nothing more serious. Right? There's nothing more life and death. What these individual pieces are individual aspects of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the story of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Salvation, amen? A righteousness which is not your own, which has been revealed, which comes to you not by good works, but through faith. Amen? The sandals of peace with God and peace with brothers and sisters in Christ. The shield of faith. Amen? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. These are all aspects of the gospel of Jesus Christ that if you are empowered with, if you get into your life, if you're in a church that is taking them out and polishing them off and showing them and putting them on display and tightening up the chin strap and raising up the shield, if you're in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it protects you from Satan and his schemes. Amen? All right. That's what he says. That's what he says here. Put on the whole armor of God. In other words, get the gospel of Jesus Christ into your heart, into your ears, into your brain, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And that's what I want you to focus in on this morning, the schemes of the devil. We have looked at two schemes already. The first one we've looked at is the scheme of deception. He is the father of lies, as you know. And the second one we looked at was the scheme of temptation, how he presents to you the appropriate bait in order that he might drag you off and kill you. Temptation. But today we're going to look at the third scheme, the final scheme for this particular series, and it is perhaps the most deadly of all of his schemes. It might even be the most satanic, if you will, of all of his schemes. But I'm not going to tell you what it is. Not yet. I want you to see it. I'm not going to tell you. I want you to see it in the oldest story in the Bible, in the oldest book of the Bible, in Job chapter 1, starting in verse 6. Now, if you have your worship guide, you can look on the back cover and you can follow these verses in order. But let me just read this to you. I normally don't read large chunks of scripture to you because I don't want your eyes to glaze over. I want you to listen carefully. But this is a really, really interesting section here. Listen. Now, there was a day when the sons of God, the angels and the council of heaven, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And who was there with him? Satan. All right, you're following along. Verse 7. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth." See, he's here, you know. "And from walking up and down on the earth." Verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, if you would, take out the name Job and put your name in there. Would you do that for me? If it's too personal for you, you can put in the name Northside Baptist Church. Right, but put your name in right there. "Have you considered my servant Brandon? Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth. Blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, and here it is, here's his most satanic of schemes. "Does Job fear God for no reason?" As you unpack the rest of the book, you see what Satan is up to. Does Job fear you for no good reason? Does he not live a life of respect towards you for no good reason? Does he not love you for no good reason? Of course, he has his reasons, God. He loves you because you continue to bless him with your gifts. And listen, here's what he's doing. He doesn't love you for you. He loves you for your stuff. That's right. He loves you for the candy in your pockets. You are nothing to him, God, but a Santa Claus. You're nothing to him but a genie in a bottle. If you let him down, he will let you go. He's not loving you. He's not fearing you. He's not respecting you. God, he is using you. Now, do you see what's going on there? The name devil comes from the Greek word diabolos, which is from the verb balo, which means to throw. Do you see what the devil is throwing at Job here? Do you see what he is throwing at God? This is really not just something he's throwing at Job, it's something he's throwing at God as well. His name Satan comes from the Greek word satanos, which means accuser. What is he throwing at Job and throwing at God? He's throwing accusations, charges. You see that? Reasons for condemnation. He's throwing these things at God. He doesn't love you. He's not upright. He's not a good guy. He's not repenting and living the life of faith. He doesn't fear you or respect you. He's using you. You're nothing to him but the big guy upstairs, a genie in a bottle. Let him down and he'll let you go. He's using you, God. And you're the sucker. You're the unrighteous, unjust judge. You say you're holy. You say you condemn sin. Well, you condemned me, but look at Job. Condemn him too. He's throwing accusations, and he's done it since the very beginning, and he's done it through all the Old Testament. Look at Abraham, God, lying there in Egypt. You say you're a just judge. You say you're a holy God. Look at David. Oh, David, look at him down there, God. Oh, that's a lustful thought he's having. Oh, no, it's more than lust. Look at him, God, he's committing adultery. A man after your own heart sounds about right. Oh, look at him. He's plotting murder. No, he's committing murder. You say you're a holy God. You say you're righteous. You say you stand up for the just and the poor and the powerless. Look at your servant, a man after your own heart, oppressing the poor and the powerless. Who do you think you are? You want to condemn all the angels? Why don't you condemn your own servant, David? Judge him, God. Judge him. Look at Simon Peter down there, denying you, cursing you. You say that he's going to become a fisher of men. He's nothing. Judge him, condemn him, judge him, condemn him. You're not righteous. He's not righteous. This whole salvation thing is a farce. Look at Brandon down there. Look at Northside Baptist Church down there. Look at you down there. You say you're the servants of God. You're a fake. You're a phony. You're a hypocrite. You doubt. Look at your past. You're still suffering from the consequences that you've gone through. Look at the thoughts that you have. Atheistic thoughts, blasphemous thoughts. And he's done it from the beginning. And he's doing it to some of you right now. Accusation after accusation, torment and vexing and troubling you. The Holy Spirit is a comforter, amen? And the evil spirit brings discomfort to your soul. He disquiets you. He takes away your peace. And this is perhaps the most satanic of all of his schemes. Accusation. Would you nod your head if you know what I mean? Okay, yeah. Now, I want to give a few examples, and then I want to show you through these examples how to respond to them, okay? First off, you know those thoughts that you have. Thoughts, atheistic thoughts. Now, you know you have them, and you've had them, and I do too. You've had thoughts like, well, maybe God doesn't exist. You've looked at the suffering in this world, and you looked at the suffering in your own life. You're saying, how could there be a God? Atheistic thoughts. And if there is a God, how can we say that he is a good God and a loving God? You've had these thoughts before. Yes? No? Maybe? Oh, what about blasphemous thoughts? You've thought, oh, well, God, you know, I know he's up there and all, and I know that they say that he's a loving God, but God, you know, I'm just not sure if I can handle any more of your love. If this is love, I'd hate to see hate. If this is how you treat your children, I'd hate to see how you treat your enemies. Please, enough with the love down here. You mock him. Blasphemous thoughts. Thoughts of doubt. Atheistic thoughts. You know what the devil does with those things? He throws them in your face. He rakes them up and he throws them in your face. How do you respond to that? You know, how do you answer that? Well, what does the Bible say? We always go to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Amen. The Bible says then you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. You do not immediately become like Jesus Christ. Amen. You have been saved from the penalty of sin. Amen. Yeah. You've been saved from the power of sin, but you have not yet been saved from the presence of sin. It's still in your life. You're still wrestling with it. You're still fighting with it. And part of that sin is the sinfulness of atheistic and blasphemous thoughts. So, devil, yes, I've had those thoughts. I've had those doubts. I've had those things. And you know what? Listen, church, it's okay to admit that in this church. You don't have to pretend. It's okay to admit that you have doubts. Please tell me, tell someone that you have doubts so we can give you some Bible, so we can help you. Amen? Amen? You have doubts? Okay. Yes, devil, I've had them. What of it? Jesus Christ died for those too. Amen? In other words, I have a cat, and I call it Cat. And my children, and it's evil. So it makes a great illustration for the devil. If a child is running through the yard, he will take that child out like a cheetah. He's been on Amelia's back like a mountain lion, right? He's evil. And I call him Cat. My children, I think, call him Muffin. But it is not a good name. Not a good name. Suppose my evil cat, suppose your cat drags up to your doormat. It's there. It says welcome. He drags up to your mat, plops down right on your front door, a big, nasty, diseased, dead rat. Right? There you have it. And you come out and you see the rat. Is that rat yours? That's the question you have to ask. Is that rat yours? Well, yes, in some sense, the rat is yours because it was your cat, right? And he dragged that dead rat out of your field. And he plopped that dead cat right on your doormat. It says, welcome, right? But in the other sense, that rat is not yours. Because when you look at it, though it might be on the welcome mat, it is not welcome. You don't like the rat. You don't love the rat. The rat disgusts you. It repulses you. It does not fit with the motif of your living room. Right? Listen. When the devil drags up a big, nasty, dead rat and plops it down on your doorstep, you look at it and you say, yeah, I guess that is mine. And yes, I know you drag that out of the field of my backyard, but it's not welcome in this new house, not in this clean house, not in this house of order. The death and the disease and this nasty creature, you can take it back to hell because it fits with the motif of that place, but it doesn't fit with the motif of my home. It's not feng shui. Right? It is. So you tell him, what of it? Yes, I had that thought. What of it? Yes, it might be mine in some sense, but it's not mine in another sense. It belongs to the old me, not the new me. Right? Little battle. Now, what about not just those thoughts, but what about your lack of certainty? That's another thing that he throws in your face. You believe that Jesus Christ can transform you. I said this morning that the gospel is the power of God in verbal form, that when it gets into your life, the actual power of the Holy Spirit is coursing through your veins and can change you into a more beautiful and attractive person like Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? No, you don't, right? You believe it some, but you don't believe it all the way, right? You have been sanctified to some degree, and you've experienced the transforming power of Jesus in some degree, but you have not experienced it fully. There's doubts. And he takes those doubts. He takes that lack of certainty, and he throws it in your face. You believe that Jesus can save you, but. You believe that Jesus Christ forgives you of your sins, but. Right? And he takes that lack of certainty, and he throws it in your face. And not only he, but he works his accusations through people. You understand that? Just like God, he uses secondary causes. Who causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust? The Bible says God does. But is it not true that rain is caused by condensation and evaporation and gravity and wind currents? Is that not true? It is true. So which is true? Well, God causes it, but he uses secondary means. Like evaporation. Amen? Well, so does the devil. The devil causes things and does things, but he uses secondary means. And one of the ways he throws the lack of certainty in your face is through false teachers and through false prophets. And there is false teaching in Lafayette. Let me be very specific so that you'll pay attention. Controversy, is the mother of education. Listen. There are churches in Lafayette, in the United States, in the world, that teach that Jesus will heal you, Jesus will transform you, Jesus can save you if you believe. But when they say the word believe, they don't mean the same thing that we mean. When they say the word believe, they mean the word if you are absolutely certain. But listen carefully. There is a significant difference between faith and certainty. Are you listening? Certainty is a fruit of faith, and it is a blessing and a gift from God that He gives you by the witness of the Holy Spirit and by other means. Certainty is lovely, and it is nice to have, amen? And it is so great to know that God's going to save me. I know that God will heal me. I know that He's going to transform me. But who is certain? We all have doubts. Faith is not certainty. Faith is not assurance. Assurance and certainty are fruits of faith. And this is a diabolical lie. And I'm not using hyperbole. He is the father of all lies. And the reason it is a lie is because it distorts the definition of faith. But it also distorts salvation. We are not saved by being sure. We are not saved by being certain. Oh, you weren't healed? I guess you didn't have enough faith. You weren't transformed. Oh, God wants to heal you. He wants to fix all your problems. He wants to give you health and wealth and prosperity. But up, oh, you've got to be certain. You've got to have full assurance. No, ma'am. No, sir. We are not saved through full assurance. We are not saved through certainty. We are saved by grace. Undeserved, unmerited, unearned grace of God. And He doesn't give us grace because we're certain. Certainty is a grace. We are saved by grace through faith. And sometimes we are given the gift of certainty. Praise God. Can you imagine the disciples on the boat and the storm is crashing down around them? Master, Master, do you care if we perish? You hear them doubting Jesus? He gets up from the sleep. He was sleeping on a pillow. He gets up. There's a storm raging all around. And He says, I'd love to fix this storm for you, disciples. But you're just not sure enough. You just don't have certainty. You know what, Peter? You need to name it and claim it. You know what? You need to look yourself in the mirror and say, I believe. You need to rebuke those doubts. What you need to do is be more certain. You need to have assurance. You need to stop thinking negative thoughts, Peter. If you would only start thinking positive thoughts, then these positive thoughts can then go into your future and rearrange your destiny, Peter. Have the willpower, have the umption, conjure up inside of yourself enough faith that I might then be able to heal you and transform you and calm this storm. It's diabolical. It is destructive. It causes atheists. It causes hurt. It causes brokenness. It is not of God. Because it is a distortion of faith and salvation. And it is preached in pulpits all over the city. You want to talk about spiritual warfare? That's it. That's where the rubber meets the road. He doesn't stand up and say, Peter, you haven't had enough positive thoughts today. He doesn't stand up and say, Peter, get those negative thoughts out of your mind. No, he stands up and says, Peter, where's your faith? Where is it? Look, let me help you go and get it. Let me help you find it. And he says to the storm, peace be still. By grace. Amen? Not by something that Peter conjures up inside of himself. Not through some sort of spiritualistic, mystic willpower. Oh, it's of the devil. And I'm not using hyperbole because it is a lie and it is a distortion and it ruins people. I've seen it. I counsel with people. It's ruined them. Amen? The devil uses means. What are we to say to him? How are we to respond to that? Yes, I'm not certain. I have prayed for healing, but I'm not sure I will be healed. I read in your Bible, it doesn't promise me that you're going to heal me all the time. And in fact, it says that I can count on suffering, but that you will use that suffering for my good. What am I to say to that? This is what you say to the devil or anyone else who preaches this lie, you say what the father of the epileptic said, Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. Jesus didn't look at him and say, get those negative thoughts out. Jesus healed his son. He gives us grace that we might believe. His grace is not preconditioned on our conjuring up some sort of willpower and certainty. He gives us grace that we might be certain. And oh, it's so nice when we get it. Amen? Help my unbelief. What about, let's move on to another one. What about the past? You're laying in bed at night. You thought you were going to have a good night's sleep. And then all of a sudden, brought to your mind are those regrets that you've had in the past, the days when you have exploited other people and oppressed them and been unjust. And then thoughts come into your mind that God is going to punish you. Would you nod your head if you've had this moment, if you've had this experience? He takes your past and he throws it in your face. And what are you to say to that? The Bible says God remembers our sin no more, doesn't it? The devil remembers it. And there's certain people in your life that would love to remember it and throw it in your face and besmirch your name and take away your influence. Oh, they remember it, but who doesn't remember it? God doesn't remember it. He's so powerful that he can block things from his memory, and aren't you glad? Amen. He remembers your sins no more. He casts them as far as the east is from the west, and if he doesn't remember, who cares who else remembers? Amen. What about not only your lack of certainty in your doubts and your atheistic thoughts and your, what about the fact that you're not broken enough for your sin? Who here feels like they are broken enough for their sin? Oh, the devil takes that and he says, look at you doing all this sin. You don't even care. You can't shed one tear. You are not broken enough. You've not been humbled enough. What are we to say to that? Listen, this is what we say to him. We say that Jesus Christ shed blood. Not only shed blood, but he sweat blood in grief over sin because we cannot even shed one tear. And what, how much brokenness do you think you would have for it to be equivalent to the sin that you've committed? It would have to be the brokenness that is only experienced in hell. And Jesus Christ took hell for us. So yes, devil, I'm not broken enough. It's because I commit sins and it's because I still got a little sinfulness in me. But what of it? Jesus Christ died for that too. Amen, church? Lack of certainty? Your past? What about the fact that you're still experiencing the consequences from your sin? You know that you're forgiven, but you're still suffering from the consequences of your sin. What does God say? He gave you his son, did he not? How? He's not going to keep anything else from you. There's a reason why you're suffering the consequences of sin still. Let me read you just a few verses before we move on to our final accusation. God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Do you know what this means? It means that though the devil makes accusations against you and you have a prosecuting attorney right next to God in heaven, you have a defense attorney. Amen? And he has an airtight case. As soon as the devil brings an accusation against you, all he has to do is show his hands. Case dismissed. They've been declared innocent. No more double jeopardy. John says this, John says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation declares, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ has come. For the accuser of the brothers has been thrown down. And not only has he been thrown down by the blood of the Lamb and the gospel of Jesus Christ, but his accusations have been thrown down as well. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, listen. You might be accused of the devil, and he might accuse you to God, and he might accuse you in the courtroom of your conscience. He might declare you guilty. He might declare you condemned. The Bible says clearly in Romans 8, 1, there is no condemnation, therefore, for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the shield of faith. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which can stop his fiery darts of accusation. Amen? Let's move on. Let's move on to the biggest accusation. The biggest accusation that he uses, he uses your past, the fact that you're in certain consequences, your lack of brokenness, your thoughts, your lack of certainty. He uses all these things against you, and what of it? Jesus died for all of them. But listen to this. He also uses what we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. All right, would you read that with me? Now, as we read through this verse, read it with me, okay? Try not to read ahead if you can help it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. The devil knows that the most painful abuse is done by a father, and he would like to accuse us in the Father's name. And this is what he does. 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to, say it for me, salvation. There you go. Without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. Pay very close attention to this. The Bible is telling you, Paul is telling you that there are two types of grief, right? There is one grief which leads to life, and there was another grief over sins that leads to death. Do you experience grief over your sins? Listen, some of that grief might be from God, And some of that grief might be from the devil. Who is it that would bring life to your soul and salvation? It's Jesus Christ who came to give you life and life more abundantly. Amen? And who is it that would bring death and condemnation to you? It is Satan, who was a murderer from the very beginning. Grief and grief. One grief sets you on the path to life, and another's type of grief sets you on the path to death. And notice it says in the verse that these two types of grief have two different sources. One grief is godly, comes from God by means of the Holy Spirit into your life. And the other grief is what? Worldly. And we know what it means when it says worldly. If you've been in this series, the world system controlled by the ruler of this world, Satan. So listen, church. Some of you have grief over your sin, and some of that grief is from God, and it will lead to repentance and life, and some of that grief is from the devil, and it will lead to condemnation and death. Let me put it in a way that you can clearly understand. Sometimes when you're convicted over sin, it's from the devil. In other words, demonic conviction is just another name for accusation. God convicts us of sin in order that we might repent and be brought life, but the devil convicts us of sin in order that we might be condemned. Sometimes when you sit in church and you begin to examine yourself, do you do self-examination? Sometimes that self-examination can be from the Holy Spirit, and sometimes it can be of the evil spirit. Sometimes when a preacher preaches about sins, it could bring a conviction which is from God, and sometimes it could bring a conviction which is of this world and this evil world system. Not all conviction is good, church. Not all grief over sin is good. Not all self-examination and navel-gazing is good. Some of it is flat-out demonic. Some of it is accusation. How do you tell the difference? How can you tell the difference? We'll start with this. Do you want to know the difference? Y'all got time for this? All right? If you've ever felt conviction, you need to be able to discern between godly and worldly conviction. Right? Here's how you tell the difference. Evil, demonic, worldly conviction stops short. It always stops short. When you are brought into a relationship with God and God calls you to Himself, there always comes a point in time where you recognize that a guilty verdict has been passed on your head. Amen? You recognize at some point that you are sinful, that you have committed sins, that the wages of sin is death, that God promises that the wicked He will not save, He will cast the wicked into eternal torment. The Bible says that. And there comes a point in your time when you realize, when you're being called by God, that I'm guilty. Oh no. Guilty. But God never leaves you there. Amen? You hear the guilty verdict. You hear the bad news. But godly conviction always brings you through the bad news to the good news. You hear the guilty verdict, but God always brings you to the other verdict, which is passed in your place because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. And what is that verdict? Innocent. It's, if you want a technical term, it is justification. That because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished, His perfect life is given to you, His death is given to you, the case has been dismissed, the defense attorney has an airtight case, His medals of honor have been pinned on you, His robe of righteousness has been put on you. That's the good news. God sees you as innocent. God sees you as Jesus, just as if you were Jesus. Justification. God's conviction brings you to the darkness, but then says, let there be light. Demonic conviction shows you the darkness in your soul and then shows you more darkness and then more darkness. And you cave into yourself and it leads to death, not to life. Godly conviction cuts. And a godly preacher will use the law of God to cut. But it is cutting like a surgeon. Cutting to heal. Amen? Cutting that cancer out. Cutting that guilt out, that shame out, and then sewing you back up, cutting to heal. But demonic conviction cuts to kill. Preachers who preach with demonic conviction do not preach to heal. They do not cut to heal. They cut to build their own power base. They cut to diminish you and to take control over you and to build their tribe. But God brings conviction, and he has to. You have to hear the guilty verdict in order to hear the innocent verdict. You have to hear the bad news to hear the good news. God cuts to heal. Amen. Godly self-examination always will lead to cross-examination. It never stays with itself. Godly conviction always leads to transformation and healing. Demonic conviction leads to condemnation. You never get better. You never get out of that rut. You're never healed. You're never saved from your guilt and your shame. You're constantly going darker and darker down into your despair and hopelessness. Have you felt both of those? Have you? Do you feel conviction at times that leads to repentance? Oh, I see that, but I see the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm going to take that sin and I'm going to nail it to the cross. Jesus paid for it. Do you feel that sometimes? And then other times you feel darkness and you see darkness and things just get darker and darker and darker. Satanic and godly conviction. Satanic conviction always stops short. Now listen, not only does it stop short, but it also attempts to unsaint you. Demonic conviction always comes to you and questions God's grace in your life. Causes you to unsaint yourself. For example, we have the best story in the whole Bible about conviction and sin and repentance and salvation is from David. Now, you know that David committed adultery and murder and lived without repentance for several months, and God sent a preacher into his life named Nathan. And Nathan, did he convict David of sin? Did he cut him? Yes, he did. He not only brought David the conviction and brought him the guilty verdict, but he also told everyone around what the consequences David would face. This was a fire-breathing preacher. Nathan brought it to David hard. But at any point in time, did Nathan ever say, David, you're not a Christian. God has never been working in your life. Did Nathan ever question the grace of God in David's life in the past? Did he ever do that? No. See, that's the difference. When the devil brings conviction into your life, he wants you to unsaint yourself. You see that? He wants you to question whether or not God even loves you. He wants you to question whether or not God has done anything in your life. He says it's all been a fake. It's all been a phony. You've been a hypocrite from the very beginning. God never does that. Nathan never does that. He shows your sin, shows you the path to repentance, and shows you the salvation which you can have in the future. He unsaints you. He stops short, and he carps on your service. You know that word carp? It's my new word. It's my word for the week. A carper, someone who looks at your service, is nitpicking and paying attention to every single little detail, hoping that they might catch you in something. And when they finally catch you in something, they use it as a weapon against you. That is what a carper is, right? And as a preacher, I've experienced many carpers before. As a junior high teacher, when you speak for a living, there's people who come, they come to church and they're listening not to be edified, but to carp on you, right? And then they find a detail and rah, they get you, right? That's what the devil does to you. The devil looks at your service and he says, oh, I see you serving Jesus. Oh, wow, look at that. Look at that. Well, but you know that you're doing it for selfish reasons. Don't you see that in there? Don't you know that you're doing it because of your own pride and your own ego? Look at you. Oh, I hear you saying that, but aren't you the hypocrite? Right? You see what he does to you. Who's experienced? Would you nod your head if you've experienced that? You're serving Jesus. How can you ever think to receive any rewards from that? Because you're so proud. You're such a hypocrite. You're a phony. You're a fake. You're just a ritualist. You're just doing this out of formality. That's what he does to you. He carps on your service constantly. But it's based on a faulty argument. Because listen, just because there is hypocrisy in your life doesn't make you a hypocrite. Amen? That belongs to the old you, not the new you. God is changing you. He's not done with you. Amen? Just because God has much more to do in your life doesn't mean that he hasn't already done much. Just because you are struggling with pride doesn't make you a proud person. Just because you're struggling with control doesn't make you power hungry. Just because you're wrestling with this or that, it doesn't make you a condemned sinner. You're a work in progress, to use a cliche. Amen? It's a faulty argument. Yes, your service has a little bit of pride in it. Yes, your service has a little bit of bad motives in it. What of it? Jesus died for that too. Amen? Amen? Listen, he comes to you and he carps on your service, but I'll tell you another thing he's not understanding. God accepts it. And if God accepts it, who cares what he thinks? Who cares what anyone else thinks? Who cares what the carpers think and the critics think? If God accepts it, who cares, right? Does God accept it? Even though it's bad motives? Even though it's a little bit of pride and a little bit of love? Does he accept it? Yes. Let me tell you this. If you're serving God because you're trying to pay for your sins and trying to atone for your sins, he doesn't accept it. You cannot offer him a sin sacrifice that he will approve. There's been one. It happened 2,000 years ago, and he said when he was done, it is finished. But if you are offering it up as a sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice of thanksgiving, not a sacrifice for sin, but a sacrifice out of love, if you are offering it up to him as a token of your love, he takes it, and he embraces it, and it is sweet to him. You are his child, and when you bring him a macaroni necklace, man, he loves it. It's not worth much, but it is a token of your love, and he loves it. And when you bring him a picture that you painted, and the humans are all distorted, and the mountains are too pointy, and the trees aren't going in the right direction, and the colors are all wrong, and you have no sense of depth, you have no understanding of impressionistic art or anything. This is not good art. He takes it and he pins it on his refrigerator. Because you're his kid. Oh, he loves you. He sent his son to die for you. Who cares what the critics think? Who cares what the devil and all his carping? Sure, you got bad motives. What of it? What of it? You could take that to hell where you belong. That's how you tell the difference between godly conviction and demonic conviction. And it's also how you can tell when a person is being used of God or used of the devil. Now, how do we stand up to all of this? The gospel, right? I just say that all the time. I want you to get it. First, you got to put on the armor of God, right? That means you got to have the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, all these things. I'm just giving you examples, try to show you how it works. And we're going to talk about each piece in the future, and I can't wait. But this is what I want you to do this morning. You got the whole suit on, righteousness of God, which comes to you by faith in Jesus Christ, not a righteousness which is your own. You got that breastplate on, right? A shield of faith. And yes, it's sagging a little bit. Maybe this morning got you to hold it up a little bit more, right? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You got the gospel of Jesus Christ in your life, okay? You're protected. But this is what I want you to do this morning. I want you, like a good sword fighter, you know, and I have a lot of experience with this, but not really. I want you to keep your eye on the weapon that he uses. Maybe this, when you're a baseball batter, you keep your eye on the ball if you expect to have any success. If you're going to stand up against the attacks of the devil, you got to keep your eye on his weapon. What is the weapon that he uses? I told you the scheme is accusation, but what is it that he's hitting you upside the head with? What is it that he's causing you to live a defeated life? What is it that he's constantly keeping you in the infirmary with? Useless to the kingdom, fruitless. You're high maintenance because he's just whacking you upside the head all the time. What is causing all that? What is his weapon? What do you think it is? It's your own sin. That's what it is. It's those thoughts. It's those doubts. It's that lack of certainty. The sword that he is using to cut you and slice you with was forged with the metal of your own sin, right? The axe that he's using to chop you down with was made from the forest of your own sin. He's beating you upside the head with your own failures, your own shames, your own sins, and he knows you got them. You know you've got them. God knows you've got them. Amen? And he knows that sin equals death. You know that the wages of sin is death. You know that God decreed that from the very beginning. You know that God's wrath is on all who are in their sins. You know that. He knows it. God knows it. And he just keeps beating you over the head with it, Brandon. Listen, you know that in that day many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name, Brandon? That's you. That's you. And he will look at you and he will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, because I never knew you. And Brandon, that's going to be you. That's going to be such a silly surprise look on your face as he casts you into hell guilty. Have you heard that voice before? I hear it often. Do you hear it? I tell you. He's beating me and he's beating you with your own sin. How do we respond to that? Because it's true. Yes, that dead rat is on my welcome mat. That did come from my field. What do you do to it? I'll tell you. It's the gospel, but it's in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Would you look at your worship guide? And don't read ahead. Look. And you, follow the weapon. Keep your eye on the weapon. The weapon is your own sin. Keep your eye on it. Are you ready? If you're going to be successful in this war, you must keep your eye on the weapon. Here it is. And you who were dead in your trespasses. What trespasses? It's your sins, your failures, your shames. You know you're not living the life you're supposed to live. You know it. He knows it. God knows it. Keep your eye on that. You were dead in your trespasses. And the uncircumcision of your flesh. Not only did you have sins, but you have sinfulness. Not only did you commit sins, but you have a sinful nature. And it's not only the sins that you commit, but it's all the sins of omission as well. You have not loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you have not loved your neighbor as yourself, and you cannot stand up to the measure of Jesus Christ. You are not holy. You are not perfect. And you were dead in all of that. But look what happens. God made alive together with him. He made you alive with Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Follow the sin. Follow the weapon that he's beaten you with. You had it, trespasses. But what did God do to it? He forgave those trespasses. And here it is. By canceling the record of debt. There was a life that you owe. Righteousness which you owe, accountable to a judge, accountable to God, and because you haven't paid it, there is a record of debt. You know it, don't you? Oh, it may not come to you as guilt because you didn't grow up in the South. Good for you. But you know that you aren't all you're supposed to be. You watch television and it tells you, you know, live life to the fullest. How does that make you feel? I'm not living up to that one, not one bit. Live life to the fullest. I'm stuck in traffic half the day. Whatever law it is, you know that you're not fulfilling it. Be all that you can be. I would love to. Let me know when that happens. Now, all you need is love. Yeah, that would be wonderful. One day where I really am truly loving and self-sacrificial to other people. Whatever the rule is, whatever the law, you know you don't keep it. You have a record of debt. Amen. If we did this, if we tied a tape recorder, they don't have those anymore, but theoretically, if you went to a pawn shop and found a tape recorder, a really old pawn shop, and you tied it around your neck, and you pressed record, it just magically recorded every time you said the word should, or something like that. Every time you passed a verdict on what other people should do, right? Oh, they shouldn't be talking to me like that. It just recorded that, right? Oh, you know, that was disrespectful. He should respect his wife a little bit more. I just recorded that one. Every time you have a should or a moral judgment for other people, it just records you. And then you go to the judgment seat. And you are not held according to the standard of the Ten Commandments. Forget about the Ten Commandments for a second. You are not held according to the standard of Jesus' perfect righteousness. Forget about that standard too. You are not held according to the standard of love or the golden rule or the silver rule or any other standard. Forget about all those standards. You are held only to your own standard. All the times you said should, right there. And that tape recorder is brought into court and they press play. Guilty or innocent? Guilty. You're guilty. Just your record of driving would get you guilty. Right? Just the way you shop in a grocery store would get you guilty. Just the way you deal with your children, guilty. Your parents, guilty. Everyone knows there is a record of debt looming over your head. That's why you've You feel with shame. That's why you're trying to work so hard to prove yourself to other people. That's why you're so concerned about the approval of other people. You're always trying to accomplish a righteousness which is your own. And if anyone questions your righteousness, you're all freaked out and defensive because you know there's a record of debt that must be paid. Are you following it? He, what did he do to it? Canceled the record of debt. The devil rolled it up into a nice wad and has been smacking you over the head with it, and God cancels the record of debt. He takes off the tape recorder. Skip to verse 15, if you would, and here is the moment of truth for the entire sermon, so please do not miss it. Even if you're walking out, please listen carefully. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers. What does that mean? That means the devil had a weapon in his hand, and God took it away from him. What is the weapon that the devil has been beating you upside the head with? The record of debt. God took it out of his hand. You see that? How did God take the weapon of your own sin out of the hands of the devil? Verse 14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us, there it is, looming over our head. We're getting walloped with it constantly. Accused with its legal demands, this he set aside. Say that with me. Nailing it to the cross. So now the devil comes to you and he accuses you. God's grace has never been in your life. You're a fake. You're a phony. You're a hypocrite. You have atheistic thoughts. You have doubts. You have no certainty. Look at your past. Look at the consequences of your enemies. You will be surprised on the day of judgment when God says guilty to you. And he comes to you with that. What does he have in his hands? If your sin has been taken from him and nailed to the cross, what does he have? Nothing. It's a ruse. It's fake. He's a hypocrite. He's a liar. You see that? He's got a Nerf sword. He's one of those dorks that if they do LARPing, or they pretend and role play to be actual warriors, but they're not. He's nothing. He's got nothing. But you just don't know it. That's the problem. Here it is, to the degree that you get the gospel into your heart, to that degree you realize he really has no weapons and you are freed from his accusations. He brings an accusation. What are you hitting me with? That was nailed to the cross. To the degree you get the gospel of Jesus Christ into your heart, you have freedom from the schemes of the devil. That's what Paul means when he says, put on the whole armor of God. Amen, church? All right, let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son into this world. Thank you that you sent your Son into this world to take our record of debt. We thank you, Jesus, that you did it voluntarily. Your hand was not forced. You knew that to take on our sin would bring upon you death and the wrath of God. You knew what sin deserved. You knew that it would bring hell into your very life. You knew that you would experience the relational, the psychological, the emotional, the spiritual results of our sins, and you stepped into that furnace voluntarily because you love us. Thank you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.